I want to invite you to take your Bibles or open them up or turn them on or however you get that and go to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, today I'm excited to start a new series. We finished one on the family and had a wonderful time. It really had a lot to do with relationships. And and certainly we applied that to the family life. Today we're going to start a series that'll take us through the beginning of summer, several weeks, and I simply entitled it "The Good Life." The Good Life. The good life, the Bible tells us about that. The Bible tells us about flourishing. The Bible tells us about God's creation, and certainly flourishing in life. You have to understand who God is and who we are. And in that, he gives us his purpose. In that, he gives us all that we need. My friend Carl, who's here today, Friday night we were talking, and he mentioned, you know, how Peter said, God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think about that. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So there is a good life, and Jesus came, and there are a lot of people that talk about Jesus' purpose, and they tie it into things that I think they limit about Jesus' life. And they say, well, Jesus came to tell us how to be kind to one another. He did that, but that wasn't his purpose. Well, Jesus came to bring social justice. Well, if he did that, then it's very incomplete, because we look around us today and don't see social justice. And although Jesus did teach about justice, certainly his kingdom hasn't been established yet. One day he's coming back and he will establish it. We're going to talk about that just briefly today. But what he did come to do by his own words is he said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So if we talk about the good life, we're talking about the abundant life. And nobody knows about about life better than the Prince of life, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we are talking about the good life, the abundant life. Now, we're going to start today with, I simply entitled it, the foundation, because the good life always starts with this foundation that we're going to talk about today. Without this, you don't have the peace that comes with the good life. Without this, you don't have the calmness. You don't have the reassurance. You don't have the forgiveness that we need to say, you know what? This is the good life. In spite of all the problems, in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of everything that comes my way that I don't like in a fallen world, God is faithful and he has offered us the good life. Not that our life will be perfect, but that our life would reflect flourishing in God's plan. And I don't think that there's any better way. If we look at the good life starting with the gospel, that tells us what Jesus did for us on the cross. It tells us who he is. He's the creator of this world, but he's just, and he has to punish sin. Who are we? We are sinners needing forgiveness. And so the gospel says we are all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God, but God sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, substitutionary death. And when we put our faith in him, our future is secured. A peace comes because of that. And this is the foundation for the good life. And with that being true, I don't think there's any better place in the Bible that we could look at the foundation. I think there are wonderful passages and as good a passage, but I don't think any passage would be better than our text today, which is going to be Isaiah 52 and 53 as we talk about the foundation for the good life. Now, starting in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, you're going to see 15 verses that speak about a person, an individual. The text calls him a servant. Often we refer to him as the suffering servant because of what scripture tells us about him and what he's going through. Now, I have to say this. I have many Jewish friends, and I've talked with and witnessed and shared the gospel with many of my friends that are Jewish. Isaiah 53 It is a verse that if you've if you've studied it, if you've talked with a Jewish friend, Isaiah 53, they will say that this is not talking about an individual. They will say Isaiah 53 isn't talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, that's what they will say to you. There's one problem with that. That's a purely modern interpretation of Isaiah 53. And we're going to dig into it today as our foundation for the Lord's Supper. But if you look at it, it does not make sense that we would say that it's about the nation of Israel and not about an individual. It's very clearly about an individual. And I want to say this further because perhaps this would help you if you have friends like I do that are of Jewish religion. There was not this is only a modern interpretation of Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, before 1000 BC or 1000 AD, okay, so 1000 years after Christ lived on this earth and died, for 1000 years, there is no substantive Jewish authority, accepted a Jewish authority that said that Isaiah 53 was about the nation of Israel. That changed in about 1000 AD. And the reason it changed is because there is absolutely no other person in history that Isaiah 53 could be talking about other than Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's so clearly about Jesus Christ that there are people who believe it was written after the life of Jesus Christ, because it speaks so specifically of what he did and of his life that there are people who say, no, that was just inserted by people who follow Christ into the book of Isaiah, and they just sort of hammered that in so that they could deceive people to believe that Isaiah 53 talks about Christ, and Christ was talked about and prophesied in the Bible, because it's so specific to the life of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see and be reminded of today. So Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, these speak, even 52, talk about God's servant, and they were all fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so 700 years before Christ was born, let's take a look at Isaiah 53. And I'm going to ask you to look, or let's start in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 53. Now, listen carefully, pay close attention, tune in. This is going to be an amazing brief study, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and crucified, or afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And but with his stripes, we are healed. And so, in chapter 52, just go back and look at verse 13 with me. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And all we're going to do today is look at this verse by verse. We're going to take this apart, unpack the truths. And I think at the end of that, in a few minutes, our heart's going to be ready to observe the Lord's Supper. So don't miss these things. Verse 13, it starts out with this, my servant. That's why we often call this the suffering servant, because his obviously mentioned as a servant, an individual, but he's also suffering throughout this. So my servant shall deal prudently. This is, when introducing the Messiah, it's a little bit surprising that it starts out with my servant. This doesn't speak of a king that's coming to establish a kingdom and to, you know, to dispose of the enemy. It says my servant. This speaks of God's humility. This speaks of Christ's humility. In Matthew 20, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this backs up what Scripture tells us. Jesus came as a servant, not as someone to be served. No king comes like that. Kings come to be served, but not this king. This is a different kind of a ruler. It's a humble ruler. It says here, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, we know what Bible tells us about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. It says that wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And it says that, given him a name which is above what, church? Every name, a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, my servant, we're introduced in this passage to the Messiah by these words, my servant. It speaks of his humble arrival on this earth. Look at verse 14. Many were astonished at thee. As many were astonished at thee. You know, if you look in the Bible and do a word search on the word astonished, what you're going to find out is that most often that was representing Jesus. He came, people listened, they heard, and over in the Gospels, the Bible says they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at what he did. They were astonished at his acts. They were astonished at his forgiveness. He astonished people. And this is the prophecy 700 years before that many were astonished at him. They were constantly astonished. And by the way, most shockingly, the astonishment was at his resurrection that we just celebrated a month ago. It was astonishment at his resurrection. And we see that this verse actually connects us to the crucifixion and resurrection, because look at the last part of verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So they were astonished at him. And then it references his crucifixion. Now, you know, my purpose and my goal in this is not to make you cringe or to make you become emotional so that we can have the Lord's Supper. But my goal in these next statements is simply for us to look at what this means, what the Bible says. His visage was so marred more than any man. Now, what is that talking about? Well, the fact is that if you consider it's basically the visual of him. When you looked on him, his visage, what he looked like, he was very marred. And that's why, by the way, in a few moments, we will take the Lord's Supper together. And here was the picture that Jesus had. He took bread and he broke it. You know, this is leaven, but that was unleavened. And he broke it. And in doing that, he said, I want you forever, until I come back, to use this as a symbol of what I did for you. Just like the bread is torn, his flesh was torn. So when it says his visage, what you were looking at, we understand this. Three times before he was crucified, three times Jesus was beaten. He was beaten. Remember, they took him to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was a high priest. And you may remember from Scripture that they covered his face. This is brutal. This is cruel. It's punishment, and it's an unusual punishment, and they did it demonstrating their hatred for the Messiah, for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ. They covered him and they beat him. You know, if you are hit and you see it coming, that's one thing. But if someone hits you and you don't see it coming, it's a little bit worse. You're not ready for it. The pain is more. The damage is there's more damage that's done. This was Jesus. They covered him and they beat him and then they mocked him. Hey, who hit you? Ha ha. And then they took him to Herod, King Herod, and King Herod said, hey, I've heard a lot about you, and I heard you perform miracles. Why don't you do one for me? And he just mocked Jesus. All he was looking at is, I want to show here, hey, perform for me, Jesus. I know you've performed for other people. And he mocked him and belittled him. And you know what the Bible says? They beat him. And then they took him to the Romans. And at the Romans, before he was scourged, you know what they did? They beat him. So can you picture, just humanly speaking, the visage, what Jesus looked like? The swelling, the lacerations. Isaiah tells us that they plucked the beard from his face. So what this tells us 700 years before Jesus would be born on this earth was that his visage was, notice the word, marred more than any man. This is simply what that means. People looked on him as he was at the cross and they said, they had to do a double take and go, what am I looking at? It almost didn't appear to be human or a man, but they knew it was a man because they saw the form of the body, but they looked at his visage, his face, and said, this doesn't even look like a human. What am I looking at? 700 years before Jesus was born, ministered, and crucified, it tells us about this. They were being disrespectful to him. This was their way of torturing him. And that's not even to speak of the whip. They call it a flagellum of the Romans that was, it was a handle with at least three strands of leather. And into that leather was tied nails and sharp shards of bones and clay shards. And they would whip him in that Roman, the Roman soldier was trained to bring that person within just a few stripes of his death without killing him. Just bring him this close to death. Now he's hanging on the cross, and 700 years before, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of man. And so that we get this incredibly detailed picture. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, that means a lot because remember what Isaiah, who's Isaiah written to? Now, it's written for our benefit, but it was written really to Jewish people. And to maybe us living in New York City in 2024, that doesn't mean as much as it should. So let's think about that just for a moment, so that those words mean as much to us as it did to the hearers of that. That when the Hebrew people received this, that was very important language to them. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, what you had was that Moses brings them out of Egypt. He leads them out of Egypt. He's given the law, so the law is given to Israel. They're instructed then to, not long after, they're instructed to build the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was a precursor to the temple. The tabernacle was mobile, and so it was a tent. It was a tabernacle, and they would take it with them, but they had the furnishings, and they performed the sacrifices there. Well, the Bible tells us that when Moses, when they constructed that tabernacle, Moses took some sacrifices, and took the blood and sprinkled the blood on the people and sprinkled the blood on the furnishings and sprinkled the blood on that tabernacle. Now, why is that? It's first of all, if you cringe at that and say, well, animals died, that was part of what God was trying to teach us. My sins would bring about the death of an innocent one. And so animals were used, and it was symbolic of the fact that one day the Messiah would come, the Lamb of God would come, the perfect Lamb of God. His blood would be sacrificed, and his blood would be shed. His blood would be sprinkled to cover the sins of many people. Now notice then what this says. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The Jewish people knew exactly what that was saying. They were saying that this person, whoever it is, would come and his blood would sprinkle us or cleanse us or cover our sins. There would be forgiveness in him. And so the sprinkling was a way to pay for sins. And then look what it says in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings. Whoop, we were there. There we go. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths in him, for that which he had not told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It says this servant would be marred. And after that marring, that would be the way he would sprinkle many nations. And by the way, unlike Moses, we ought to be thankful for this. Unlike Moses, who just had a sprinkling for the tabernacle and the Hebrew people, the Bible says that when the Messiah would come and his visage would be marred and his blood would be shed, notice, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Thank God that the Messiah came for all people and to all people, to many nations, it says. And so, when it talks about here, it'll be told to kings. Message, word spread about the life of Jesus Christ. And there's no king and no ruler, no political ruler, no military ruler, no king, no ruler on this earth who's heard more about the life than they've heard about the life of Jesus Christ. This has come true. It says that many kings would hear about him. It says that they which had not heard shall they consider. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And we just have to think of even the Apostle Paul going to Caesar and telling him about Jesus Christ. It's spread through the household of Caesar. And so don't forget, this is amazing. 700 years before Jesus, before he was born. Doesn't it seem like this was written after Jesus was born? After he was crucified? Kings will hear about him. But it wasn't. It says, and then look at verse 1 of chapter 53. Because this comes down to a key part here. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Hey, kings will hear, people will hear, but here comes the question. Who hath believed our report? Who's going to believe this? Isn't it interesting that the idea behind Christianity is this? Belief in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ. We don't become righteous by doing good works. We become righteous by putting our faith in Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Over and over and over, the Bible says it's by faith that we're saved. God saves us through our faith, not just faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that. And here it is, very clearly a doctrinal passage. Who have believed our report? Hey, here's what the Messiah did. Here's what he's going to do at that point. But who will believe it? Who put their faith? Who will trust this and understand the doctrine of this and believe this report? Belief is central to the issue of salvation. The gospel is, two words, by faith. And so look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, a tender plant is as opposed to an established plant, a hardy plant. A tender plant is those little things that you know that are planted in the soil, and they're not hardy yet, and they're not established yet, but they're just, as it says, tender. They're susceptible to not making it. Think, and by the way, this would speak of the way Jesus came to this earth. How did he come to this earth? Not as a king, he could have, but he chose to come and needed to come as a baby in a manger. A fragile life dependent upon his mom and his father, or his earthly father, Joseph. Joseph being Mary's husband, but not the father of Jesus. Almost an adopted father, if you will. But he comes as this vulnerable, weak, tender baby. It speaks of the way that he came to this earth. The incarnation. Jesus came in the form of that weak baby. And remember what happened early in his life? I mean, real quickly, they had to take him to Egypt because Herod said, we're going to kill every Hebrew male 2 years and below because I heard about a king and I don't want to give up my throne to this king. So I'm just going to kill all those babies. They had to take Jesus and hide him, and they ran for their lives. This is the tender plant that is spoken of here. And then notice what it says, and as a root out of a dry ground. This represents the fact, what Paul told us about Jesus Christ was that to the Jews, he was a stumbling block. Remember that? It's a stumbling block. Why? Because they weren't looking for a Messiah to come. In spite of Isaiah 53, they weren't looking for a Messiah to come that was going to die. He wasn't going to be killed. He was going to come and kill the enemies and banish the oppressors and banish Roman government who had come and enslaved them. And yet he won the victory not by killing, but by being killed. And they missed this. It was a stumbling block, a root out of dry ground. They weren't even looking. You go to the desert place, you're not looking for a vibrant, healthy plant that needs a lot of water and it's going to grow fast and flourish. This was a root out of a dry ground. You're not even going to see it. It doesn't represent any kind of life to them. As a matter of fact, all it's good for is you walk and you didn't even see it and you stumble over it. And so this is speaking of the life of Jesus Christ. And so according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is to be a priest and a king, a prophet, a priest, and a king. But also, listen, notice what it says, as a root out of a dry ground. So the Messiah was going to be a king, a conquering king, an incredible ruler, establishing a throne forever. His reign would never end. But he was also, listen, a nobody. Just a root out of dry ground. Let me ask you this. Who else in all of human history could that describe? A king, but a nobody. There's no other person that could describe except Jesus. And so notice what it says. He hath no form nor comeliness. Form was physical attractiveness. Comeliness speaks of a majestic appeal or a royal majesty. So the Messiah, you didn't look at him and go, wow, that's a leader. You know, you didn't look at him and go, wow, you didn't look at him and say, now that's a good looking person there. Remember what people were looking for when they wanted a king in Israel? Who were they looking for? We want someone who looks like a king. So who did they choose? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Why? Because he was a great spiritual leader? No. Because he was a great warrior? No. They said he's head and shoulders above all the people and he just looks the part. And so they chose a king based on that. What the scripture is telling us here is that Jesus, the Messiah, would have no form nor comeliness. He didn't come on a white horse. He came on a donkey. He didn't come with an entourage. He came with some shepherds who came to see him. He wasn't born into a palace. He was born into a stable. And so it all speaks of Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing. I don't think that he had this, I don't think he looked like, wow, now that's the guy we want to follow. And they just dismissed him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught and they went, oh, wow, how does he know that? He's making the Bible live to us. He's applying it in ways that we never saw before. And they were constantly astonished, not at his appearance, but at his knowledge of the scripture and his teaching. Isn't that incredible? And so he had no form nor comeliness. And he was simply someone who astonished them because of what he knew and what he would teach. It says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so the interesting part here is that there was a period in Jewish history where this is even just according to Wikipedia, Jewish tradition of the late or early post-second temple period alludes to two redeemers, one suffering and one coming as a king, fulfilling the traditional messianic role. Why was that? Because they were baffled by Isaiah 53, so they said one person can't come as a suffering servant and as a reigning king. So we know this has to do with the Messiah. We know this is a messianic a passage. So the only way we can explain it is there must be two messiahs. They gave that up and said, no, Isaiah 53 is only about Israel. Both of those views are wrong. It's about a king. It's about a Messiah who comes as a humble servant and comes later as a roaring lion to lean. And so, by the way, that's why the Old Testament says that when you observe the Lord's Supper, one of the things we do is we look back at what Jesus did for us. And one of the things we do is we're looking forward, because it says, Jesus said, I'm going to do this with you, and then you're going to practice it. And then until we get to heaven together, and he said, we'll observe it together in heaven. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're looking back at what he did, and we're looking forward to one day that we're going to be in heaven. Every believer will be in heaven with Jesus, and he's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Won't that be an incredible day? And so this is what we understand from this passage of scripture, that we see a suffering servant and we see a reigning monarch, a reigning king, the King of Kings. Isaiah 53 tells us the suffering servant. Among other passages, Revelation 19 tells us about a reigning monarch, a reigning king. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, Isaiah, as I said, is writing to Jewish people. And so he says, he was rejected, rejected of men. He's despised. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. Isaiah is saying, when this man, and by the way, it's written in past tense. Don't let that fool you. Sometimes prophecy was written, in the tenses changed, the tenses changed, and it looked like it was talking about it had already happened, and someone was looking forward to it happening. Don't let that fool you. That is the nature of a lot of prophecy in the Bible. So it says, we esteemed him not. We looked at it. And we looked at him and we didn't even know who he was. We didn't realize that he was the Messiah, and we rejected him. We hid our faces from him. And by the way, do you see the personal nature of this passage? It just doesn't make sense to say this is about Israel. No, it's about an individual. It's about a servant. And we hid our faces from him. It doesn't make sense to say Israel will hide its face from Israel. No, this is an individual. It's a suffering servant. It is the Messiah. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Griefs and sorrows started in what book of the Bible? Do you remember in Genesis? Genesis 3. Sin brings about griefs and sorrows. And so this is alluding to that sin. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, to people who were alive that day, they thought that Jesus was dying and it's his own fault. Yeah, we know those criminals that are on either side of him, and they're being judged, and he's being crucified. So it's his own fault. He's being crucified for his own sins. They didn't recognize, not everybody, a few did, that he was being crucified, that he's being punished for not his own sins, but for our sins. And this is what this is predicting. This is what it's prophesying. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He wasn't suffering for his sins. He was suffering for our sins, but people saw him and they said, he's obviously being crucified by the Roman government because of crimes against the government and crimes against humanity. But he certainly was not. In this, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so they looked on him and said, God's rejected this man. That was why, I mean, that's how they viewed being crucified. Suspended above ground and suspended below heaven. It was a sign that everybody has rejected this person because of their crimes. He doesn't belong to humanity. Humanity's rejected him. God's rejected him. This person is dying because of their own deeds and their own crimes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Look what it says. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And he's being judged by God, being judged by the people. But it's very clear, once again, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The reasons for the physical wounds on Jesus Christ were not his sins. It's my sins. It's your sins. And it's certainly appropriate and necessary to understand that as we observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our peace, the word for peace there is a word you're familiar with, shalom. So the chastisement of our peace. You know, the Bible says that we're at enmity with God. I mean, you may not have felt that way before you got saved, or maybe you're not saved and you say, well, I don't feel like I'm at enmity with God. We only have to examine our own lives and look at how God told us to live, his moral law, to realize that every one of us has violated God's moral law. And so we are at enmity with God. No shalom, no peace with God. And a punishment has to be paid. And you know who paid that? The chastisement of our peace. I deserve to be chastised and punished for my sin, for that broken peace with God. But Jesus was punished. He was chastised for our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And it says, and with his stripes we are healed. And of course, that's healing from sin. And this alludes to three things here. That again, in the specificity of it, it's amazing this was written 700 years before Jesus. It uses three words here. Wounds. When you study that out, it's an opening of the flesh. Wounds. He was pierced. And then it says bruised. That'd be the beating that he took. And then it says by his stripes. That's the flesh on that flagellum, that Roman whip, making stripes and peeling back the flesh. This is horrible to think about, but that was our Savior. He was wounded for us. That's his piercings. He was bruised for us. That means he was beaten and he was striped literally for us. Incredible detail that makes this look like this was written after the fact and just inserted into the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, some people have claimed that. But there's an interesting thing that happened that totally debunks that. And isn't God have an incredible way of showing that he is true and that his word is true? Because people believe that, but you know what happened in 1948? In 1948, there were a young shepherd in Qumran, Israel, and he threw a rock into a cave and heard the breaking of a pottery jar. And that caught his attention. And he went in, and to his surprise, he found several pottery jars. And he found inside those jars what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, one of the, there were parts of 10 scripture, 10 Bible, 10 books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know what? There was a full book of the Bible. You know which one it was? Isaiah. And you know what was in Isaiah? Chapter 51, chapter 52, chapter 53. And that is dated to 150 years before Jesus ever was born. It's just, yeah, Christians took that and inserted it. And then God goes, hey, let me show you something that was preserved in a cave. Isn't it amazing how God has a way of showing the truthfulness of Scripture? And so there's no way that can ever be claimed anymore. And so it says in verse 6, notice verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the substitutionary death. It's so important in biblical doctrine. He died in our place. And when we put our faith in him, that it has efficacy. It has, when you accept that substitutionary death of Christ and is done by faith, then your sin debt has been paid for. Isn't it amazing? He was bruised for our iniquity. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, even though we've turned everyone to our own way. We've all said, every person here on the face of the earth has said, I know God, I shouldn't lie or deceive, or I shouldn't disrespect my parents, or I shouldn't take something that doesn't belong to me, and go run the gamut, every one of us, in some point, in many points, and often have said, forget about your moral law, God. We're all guilty, in other words. And so God had to do something amazing, and he put on his own son the iniquity of us all. And when we respond in faith, we have the righteousness of Christ, and our sin debt has been paid. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Boy, that's hard to do. Let me tell you what that means. One example, when Jesus was being crucified, or before he was crucified, there was a mock trial. And they brought in witnesses and they paid people to say, lie about him. We'll give you some money. But you had to have two witnesses for that testimony to be true. And finally, they got two people that said the same thing. And here's what they said. They said, when Jesus, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. Right now, when that was said of Jesus, the Bible says that he didn't answer that. He didn't say anything to the high priest. He didn't answer it. That was a twisting of Jesus' words. He never said that. They twisted his word. Here's what Jesus said. Basically, Jesus said, you can destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And that's exactly what he did, by the way. And so they twisted his words. And you know what Jesus did? He didn't answer. All the accusations that he brought, he didn't answer a word. He kept silence, just like a sheep that's going to the slaughter to be slaughtered for food. Sheep doesn't know what's going on. He just, hey, I'm following the sheep in front of me. Which way are we going? That way. To our death. And they use this analogy to go, this is what Jesus did. Can you imagine that? I don't know about you, but I can be accused of something so minuscule and so petty. Hey, you left your dirty dish on the counter. Oh, no, I did not. That wasn't me. That was so-and-so. You know, we get so defensive. Can you imagine being accused of these crimes in Jesus? Just not answering a word. Why didn't he answer a word? Well, he didn't answer a word because even though he wasn't guilty, he had to be condemned by a court so that he could die, because that was God's will. And that's all part of what we're going to celebrate today. It says he was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. So his death was, that just speaks of it, was a formal judicial sentence, not just by the Jewish people, not just by the Romans, but by God himself. He was sentenced to death for our sins. It was a judicial punishment because he became sin for us, so God had to be just and allow him to die. He was condemned to death, and he died for our peace. But it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. All that means is he was died. There's living people, and now you're no longer among the living. You're dead. But notice what it says. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Again, it hammers it over and over again. He died not for his own sins. He was judged not for his own sins, but for our sins, the sins of his own people. He made his grave, verse 9, with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Such detail. How could that be even make sense? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. 700 years before this was prophesied, and we wouldn't know what that would mean until Jesus was crucified between two thieves and then a very wealthy man, two wealthy men, but one particular wealthy man came, Joseph of Arimathea, and said, I'm going to put him in my tomb. And so now it makes sense. The prophecy of Jesus comes true. He was taken from prison in judgment. He was cut off from the land of living. There's a transgression of my people. He was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then notice verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. God's demand for justice said, now you become sin for the world, and so my wrath must be satisfied. And it was satisfied in the punishment of sin, just like any just person must punish sin. And so here was God pouring out his wrath on his own son, and it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It satisfied the just, righteous nature of our God and his demand for justice. And then it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. You know what this is talking about? It's the prediction, it's a prophecy of the resurrection in the Old Testament. He's going to be cut off from the living, but his days will be prolonged. Who does this sound like to you? There's only one person this could possibly be. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's the doctrine of justification. This is an amazing passage of scripture. 700 years before Jesus died. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Just continually repeats the theme of Jesus dying, the just for the unjust, the guilty for the unguilty, you know, the not guilty dying for the guilty. And this is Jesus. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And in the Lord's Supper, in these items, the bread representing his body that's broken for us, the grapes representing the fact that his blood was shed for us. And if you have grape juice, you've taken grapes and you've squeezed them, put them under pressure, and the juice flows, and it represents the body of Jesus being broken and his blood being shed for us. So we've heard the gospel today in the Old Testament. And that's what this is all about. It's about the gospel. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. And Jesus, you know, God taught Paul, and Paul said, as oft as you do this in remembrance of God. Do this in remembrance of Jesus, what he did for us. And he wants us to remember. It's good that we remember. It's good that we remember that, hey, it was my sins that put him on the cross. It's because of me. It's a love for me that he died for my sins. So I want to ask Robert, come on up. And I want to ask if you, I believe that you received the cup when you came in, but maybe you didn't. If you didn't receive that cup, would you raise your hand? Okay, many of us did not, and they're coming in at this time. And as we prepare for this, we'll get that cup down the aisle to you. I want to just remind you what verse 1 says of Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so what we understand is that Jesus died on the cross He did it as a substitution for our death. And then what I wanted to share with you is chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So we hear the gospel, and here's the question, who will believe? And the Lord's Supper is for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, just don't partake, just consider it. Watch the beauty of the illustration that he gives us in the bread and in the juice. And continue to consider that. And we would love to help you with that decision to trust Christ if you've never done that before. But it speaks of faith. It speaks simply of faith. And let me grab one of those. Thank you. And so the good life starts when you have the peace and security of knowing Christ as your personal Savior. Without that, you go through life missing something. And that is... it often brings anxiety of thinking, what's going to happen when I die? Well, the Bible tells us what happens. The Bible tells us that we either go to eternal judgment or to eternal life. And the beautiful thing is that the promise of God is that he offers eternal life to every single person.